Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for bringing us together tonight to study the Scriptures. And so now we ask that the Holy Spirit would be our guide and our teacher as we look at the concluding section regarding the state of saving grace that you have given to us in Lord Jesus Christ. And so please forgive our sins, we ask in his name. Amen. Before we look at this, I'm going to read from John chapter 15 once again. First four verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So this is one of the overarching verses that he has looked at in this section, and he mentions a number of things about the vine in the section that we're looking at today. So what we're starting with, if you've got the new books on page 219, it's the use of the thing teaching about the state of grace. And so he mentions, first of all, that the preaching of the law is absolutely necessary. And of course, the reason the preaching of the law is necessary in the state of grace is so that we might know our sin, we might know our condition, we might know the requirements that God lays down for us. And yet, it is the gospel that crowns the work. The law makes nothing perfect, Scripture says. We also need to remember that unless a person has the Spirit of Christ, he is not a part of Christ. And so those who might claim to be Christians and yet are not possessed by the Holy Spirit, I started to say that possess the Holy Spirit possesses us, unless they're possessed by the Holy Spirit, they are not part of Christ. And so this is an important thing. Here is where he likens, I like his illustration, he likens a branch that has been grafted onto a tree root or tree stalk, trunk. There we go, trunk. I was trying to think of what's the word for that, trunk. Branch has been grafted onto the trunk versus ivy. And the point about the ivy was, ivy has its own roots separate from the tree. It winds around the tree. It's attached. It attaches itself to the tree, but it's not part of the tree. And so this is, I think this is a great illustration because the point that he's making here is the branches grafted into the trunk draw sap from the same root as the trunk. But the ivy, because it's a separate thing, has separate roots and does not draw sap from the trunk of the tree. It draws its own sap from its own roots. And so it's never part of the tree. It may attach itself. It may be there tightly. You may have to really fight to pull it off and all that sort of thing. But it is not part of the trunk at all. And so then he talks about the fact that one of the other uses of looking at this in the state of grace is that this mystical union between Christ and believers is firm and unbreakable. There is nothing that can dissolve this. He says, we as believers apprehend Christ, and Christ apprehends us. And the Scriptures tell us, because Christ has hold of us, that nothing can pluck us out of his hand. And so often, over and over again, you've got that illustration. I think he mentions a couple of times. He uses a nurse holding a child and how as long as the nurse has got a hold of the child is not in danger of falling. But even if the child might be holding on to the nurse's hand, it's not the child's strength that saves the child. It's the nurse holding. If the nurse were to just let go, there's not enough strength in that little hand at all to save that child. And so this is where that wonderful passage from the Old Testament is, underneath are the everlasting arms that God holds us up. So we've got this beautiful thing. And then he talks about they who have an unsafe hold of Christ, whom he has not apprehended by his Spirit. And this is what I just read, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, and so forth. And so these are the question is, how can this be? How can it be true? And the answer that he gives is, these are folks that are not really rooted in the tree trunk at all, that they have made an unsound, a hypocritical, outward, external profession of faith. And his comment, I thought this was great, they need not be cut off nor broken off. They are by the farmer only taken away. Now, notice that. He focuses on the word, as the word primarily signifies, lifted up and taken away, because there's nothing for them to hold on to. And so here you've got these branches that look like they're very closely attached to the tree, but in reality, they're not even hooked on at all. And so all the farmer has to do, he doesn't have to cut them out, doesn't have to do anything, just pick them up and pull them loose. And that's it.
You used ivy. I think of mistletoe.
Yeah.
And mistletoe is a parasite.
Right.
It kills the tree. So these people that are in the church, I think of a church, a congregational vote.
Right.
And I see the wokeness and all the stuff that's happening in churches, and it's because the churches are full of mistletoe.
Right, right, exactly.
And it's detrimental. It's killing the church.
Yeah, and that's absolutely true. So we need to ask this question: how do I know that I have apprehended Christ? And he gives an answer, two-point answer. When Christ apprehends a man by his spirit, he is so drawn that he comes away to Christ with his whole heart. In other words, this is not something that's just a mere external profession. He says people can be driven to Christ by terror, but when the terror is lifted, then they fall away, because they were only there for safety while something terrible was happening. But once that's gone, that's it. And he says, and I love this illustration, terror may break a heart of stone, but all the pieces that are left are still stone. Terror cannot change stone into flesh. And so it might break that heart. A person may cry and wail, and like Esau, cry out to the Lord, but his heart was stone, and now it's broken pieces of stone, but it's still stone. It's not flesh. Okay, so that's one thing. He says the sinner is first driven and then drawn to Christ. He's driven by the law, he's driven by the Spirit, and he's drawn as his heart and his mind are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are gently drawn. So you've got both of those pictures in Scripture, but Boston's comment is he's first driven and then he's drawn to Christ. And when Christ apprehends a soul, the heart is disengaged from and turned opposite to sin. So once a person is converted, suddenly those things that used to be alluring are no longer alluring, and he begins to have a distaste for them. And as sanctification goes on, that distaste ought to grow for those things. The benefits that come to true believers from our union with Christ is next. And there we have the number of things that are outlined in the Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism: justification, peace, adoption, sanctification, growth in grace, fruitfulness in good works, acceptance of those works by God, establishment in the state of grace, meaning you're in there, you are declared to be in there, and you are maintained in there, support and special conduct of providence about them. So all of those things are a package deal that come along with the benefits that we have from being in this state of grace. Communion with Christ is the comprehensive blessing, and it flows from union with Christ. And so we are united to Him, and because we are united to Him, we have communion with Him. And then all these benefits flow. So he starts looking at them one by one. First is justification, and that is comes because we're united with Christ and we have communion with His righteousness. So our sins are removed by His blood. God takes those sins, and there are a number of things in Scripture that are spoken of. He casts them behind His back where He can't see them. He casts them into the depths of the sea where they cannot be retrieved, and all of those things. Those are descriptions of what He does with our sin. And so Boston spends a little bit of time, I love this. He says, well, if they're thrown into a brook or into a stream, you could recover those sins. You can see them at the bottom. You know, the water's flowing over, but there are those sins right there. You can go pick them up again. But if they're thrown into the sea, they disappear. And he said, well, how do we know that? What if they... actually float. No, they're not going to float because they're flung into the depths of the sea. They go down to the depths where they're crushed and they disappear and they cannot ever be recovered. And so there's that wonderful illustration. And they're also, I would take issue with him in this one point on page 224. He says, they are not only forgiven but forgotten. And he cites Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive your iniquity and I will remember your sin no more. And the reason I disagree with him is because I think J. Adams makes the case that not remembering sin is not the same thing as forgetting sin. And here's the point. God can forget nothing. Okay? God is God. There is not going to ever be anything where God pulls a Joe Biden and doesn't know what he's doing, okay, or what he has said in the past, or who he is, or where he happens to be. Instead, God cannot, because he's God, cannot forget anything, but he can make the promise, and that's what this is, a promise to not remember, which means it's a promise not to ever hold against us sins that he has forgiven in Christ. And so when he says, I will remember those sins no more, he's not saying I'm going to forget, but he's saying I will promise never to bring them up to beat you over the head with them ever again.
Which is what we're supposed to do when we forgive somebody.
Exactly. And so based on what the scriptures teach on that, that's the way we are to act toward one another as well. Okay, you're right. We are in our justification accepted as righteous in God's sight through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. We are united to him, and therefore we are justified in him. And then because we are united to Christ, not only are we justified, but we have peace. We have peace with God. We have peace with one another. We have peace of conscience with ourselves as well. And so all of these things fit together. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, it says in Romans 5, verse 1. Our consciences are purged of guilt and filthiness which lay upon them. Before we became Christians, we become good as unregenerate people. We become good at putting our consciences to death, at not listening to them, or putting a piece of a tape across the check engine light on the dashboard. You know, something's wrong, but I don't want to see that something's wrong, so I'll put this masking tape over it, and therefore nothing's wrong anymore. Right, any of those types of things. Yeah, take out the fuse. All right, so there are all kinds of things you can do that are absolutely wrong about that. Well, we become adept at hiding our sin from our conscience. Once we've become converted, that conscience is made alive again, and it begins to prick us. It begins to bother us, and we realize that that conscience that was calloused over is now working once again. And it shows us our guilt. It shows us our filthiness. But because of our justification and because of the peace we have with God, then the Holy Spirit is the one who comes in and he helps us realize that that guilt is taken away in Christ and that filthiness has been atoned for by Christ, and therefore we are not going to be judged for that and held accountable for that. But he says one of the problems with unbelievers is that when they have a troubled conscience, if it is troubling them, they will try to busy themselves with all sorts of stuff so that they don't pay attention to their conscience. So they get involved heavily with work, they get involved heavily with whatever, and that's what takes up all their thought and all their time. But it's just to stave off the troublesome stab of the conscience, that something's wrong there that needs to be dealt with. He talks about how Elihu in Job chapter 33 shows us the case of the person whom God loves and is not going to let go until he has brought him to the place that he wants him to be. And also the cure that he provides. And so he goes through Job 33 and he talks about how in these various verses we see that the person whom God is pricking and dealing with becomes sick in his body. His flesh is consumed. His soul draws near to death, but God will not let him step over the precipice. And he's at the hope is that in Job 33:18, God will keep back his soul from the pit. So God might bring you right up to the point where you're standing over the open mouth of your own grave, looking into it, ready to die, expecting to die, but God will not let you die at that point, because he has determined that he loves you and he will provide the cure for you at that point. So this is a person who is not yet regenerate. He is elect. He's brought to the brink of death even, and God's going to use that to bring him to salvation. So he provides the cure, and the cure is the spiritual physician. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among thousand to show that man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And so what he's saying is, this is Christ. This is Christ in the Old Testament. This is Jesus provided as the ransom. This is Elihu saying to Job that, you know, when a man is brought to that point, God provides that Savior. God provides that ransom. God provides that one out of a thousand. And so it's Jesus that he's talking about. Another benefit, the third benefit that comes from union with Christ is adoption. So we're united to Christ. We become children of God, and that means we become children of the family of heaven. And we have all, we're heirs of salvation. We're joint heirs together with Christ. All those promises that the Apostle Paul gives in Romans, for example, where there are these wonderful blessings that flow to us because we're part of God's family. And also, we inherit the promises. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about that as well. Joint heirs of Christ, Romans 8:17. Children of the great King, and so on. And one of the benefits of being children of the King, being adopted into the family of God, is that the angels are sent by God to protect God's people. And so I guess, you know, my breakdown where I broke down or trying to hit that tree last year, the angels very definitely take care of God's people. So it's just a wonderful blessing. However, don't stand on the top of a pinnacle and say, I can jump off and the angels will catch me, because that is putting God to the test. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
And delivers them.
Yes, absolutely. So there you've got God in the Old Testament is the Lord of hosts, and that's the host, the armies of heaven, and those are the angels. And you've got the beautiful illustration of Elisha and his servant, where he's about to be attacked by this foreign army. And Elisha has to tell the servant, greater is, there are more with us than there are with him. And the servant's saying, oh, there's me and there's him, and it's two. And there's this whole vast army of thousands. I don't get it. And so Elisha prays, and the servant's eyes are opened, and he sees that surrounding them on the mountains, protecting them from this enemy army, are the flaming chariots of God. And so it's a beautiful description of the Lord of hosts surrounding his people and camping about them.
The flip side of that coin, though, is God chastens his children.
Yes, yes.
If you're not chastened, you're not a true son.
That's right. That's right.
It doesn't seem, enjoyable.
No, it is not, yeah. It's not pleasant. Yeah, not pleasant. Not according to Hebrews chapter 12, no. Okay, fourth benefit is sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. So we partake of the Holy Spirit, and because he is, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness, he's the one who works holiness in us, he sanctifies us. And so it is the Spirit of Christ, Boston says, that is the spiritual sap that we as branches receive from Christ because we are engrafted into him. And then he makes the point, it's a very important point, that when we're talking about sanctification, every part of us is sanctified, but no part of us is entirely sanctified, and not perfectly sanctified. So there's not some part of us that the Holy Spirit doesn't touch, But there's not any part of us where the work of sanctification is absolutely perfect. So what that means is sometimes our hearts will desire things that are sinful and wicked and wrong. We know it. Sometimes our minds will think things that we shouldn't do. Sometimes our lips will say things that we ought not to say. I've done that today already. sometimes there'll be desires that we ought not to have. And all of these things we know are not sanctified. It doesn't mean that we're not Christians. It means that that is still more progress that the Holy Spirit is doing to conform us to the image of Christ. Okay. Spirit of mortification. Sin is crucified in us as Christians. And so his comment there is sin is crucified. He doesn't say it's already dead. He pictures it as dying on the cross. And so the idea is as long as we are alive, there is still some last little vestige of sin that's still alive in us. It's not dead yet. It's crucified. It's dying. It will die. But it will only die once we die. And so once that happens, then sin is dead at that point. So we're crucified with Christ. And sin is crucified. The Spirit is the Spirit of vivification. He makes us alive in Christ. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ezekiel chapter 36. So the Spirit is communicated by the Lord Jesus to us, and He's the nourishment that we as branches have from the trunk that we're grafted into. And He says that this is what happens, whereby the life of grace given them in regeneration is preserved, continued, and actuated. So by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are preserved in Christ. We continue in Christ. We're brought into Christ initially by regeneration. We continue in Christ. We are continually being sanctified, and the work is going on. And all of the gifts that God gives us to live the Christian life come by the work of the Holy Spirit there as well. So he likens this to Zechariah chapter 4. Turn to Zechariah chapter 4 here. In Zechariah chapter 4, we've got this vision of the lampstand. Let me start in verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I answered, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he who shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it." Then down to verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" And he answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." He said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Now, what Boston does with this is he talks about the oil being supplied is the Holy Spirit. And we are united to Christ. We are in Him, and so like this bowl on the candlestick, we receive this. Jesus is the bowl. He's received the Spirit without measure, and He pours out that Spirit to us, and it comes to us through these pipes. And so He likens all of this to His flesh being food indeed, and His blood being drink indeed, as it says in the New Testament. And so what we've got here then is the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come back to that and talk about how, and later on, he's going to say, suppose that one of these pipes plugs up and not, and there's not any, because we, this, he's going to talk about how in, a believer can neglect the means of grace and these types of things, and he can grieve the Spirit. And one sense, he could plug up not everything, but one of the, those pipes. And so when the oil diminishes, then sin rears its ugly head once again. But there is still oil there. The Holy Spirit is still there. We've grieved him, and we've allowed sin to rear its head again and for a while to take control. And God does permit such things in order to teach us a number of lessons. Okay. So he talks about how we are presented in Scripture with Christ as being our head, and we are members of his body. And he likens that to a tree. He says, suppose the topmost of the trees in heaven, that's the Lord Jesus. His roots are rooted in the earth, and we're down below, we're attached to the trunk, but we're still all receiving sap from it, and we're still attached to the head, though he is in heaven. And this is where we are with the Lord Jesus. Even though right now he's in heaven, we are still attached to him through faith. And this is a difference between true sanctification and that comes about by our union with Christ, and false sanctification, or a shadow of sanctification, he says. It's the product of man's own spirit, and it comes about from a person's self. Here's a person who says, I want to do better, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and I'm going to join the church, and I'm going to commit myself to being there, and I'm going to do all this kind of stuff. He says it grows out of self, and it all flows back to self. It doesn't ever touch Christ at all in that way. So that's a danger of somebody who makes a false profession, who seems to be trying really hard to live a godly life, but there's no way he can. It's all directed at himself. A fifth benefit is growth in grace. He says, "What if all true Christians ought to grow, what do we have to say about those who go backwards?" And his answer is, first, there's a great difference between Christians growing simply and growing at all times. And here he likens trees. He says, in the wintertime, trees don't appear to grow very much. They, as a matter of fact, they don't put out leaves. Leaves may fall to the ground and may not be producing fruit, but they're still alive. They're just not producing fruit at that time. He said, so like trees in winter, souls go through winter. And there are times when we are not producing the fruit we ought to be producing. We're still rooted in Christ. We're still grounded in Christ, but we're not producing fruit at that particular time. There's still, at the worst of times, we have a principle of growth in us. He quotes 1 John 3:9, his seed, Christ's seed, remains in him. So though we may not be producing fruit, we have not been detached from the trunk. We are still in Christ. The seed is still in us. And once that time of decay, that time of winter is over, then fruitfulness will come again. And God is actually using that. He says it's also possible to mistake our growth in one of two ways. By judging our present case according to our feelings. And boy, this is something that the church does today with a vengeance. There are so many Christians that I've talked to, and as a pastor, I've been at this for a long time. There are lots of Christians I've talked to who really struggle over this because I don't feel like I'm a believer. I don't feel like and so they're all going on emotions, and it's a roller coaster. And if you're Arminian, it's really bad. Because you might feel that I'm lost today, and then tomorrow I feel like I'm saved, and then I feel like I'm lost again, and then it's just up and down and up and down. Even in reform camp, sometimes there are people who get to that point and they say, but my feelings don't tell me, you know, am I really elect? And they really struggle with that type of thing. And so they base it on their feelings. And he says also it's... you might be measuring yourself like you're trying to measure a child on a door frame. He doesn't use this, but this is my illustration. You know, all of us have had door frames where, you know, at age so-and-so, she was this tall, and at age so-and-so, she'd grown this much more and all. And so we're measuring ourselves by growth upwards. And if we don't see further growth upwards, all of us stop at one point. You know, this is it. I'm probably shorter because I don't have the hair up there. But anyway, this is that point. And then there is growth inwards. There's growth inside. There is maturity. When it comes to trees, trunks get larger. When it comes to human beings get larger. We don't grow up, we grow out. But spiritually, that's a good thing. Because we're looking for advances up, but what we need to see is greater and stronger rooting in Christ and growth in Christ. And so we don't need to worry so much if we can see that there is, if a person may not be growing taller, but he's growing stronger, that's evidence of true growth in Jesus. And that's what we're looking for. Okay. And he asked the question, do hypocrites grow at all? And if they do, how can we distinguish between hypocritical growth and Christian growth? And the answer is hypocrites do grow, the tares grow. So hypocrites do grow. So that should answer that. We should see some growth, and that growth for a while may actually mimic Christian sanctification, Christian growth, but there's going to come a point where it's not going to mimic it any longer. It's going to become evident what it actually is. The second part of the question is, there is a peculiar beauty to true Christian growth that distinguishes it from this false growth. And it's universal, it's regular, and it's proportionable. What he means is by that, it's throughout all of us, body, soul, and spirit. It's in every part. It's inward growth. It's growing into Christ. It's outward growth, growing in good works. It's growing upward in heavenly mindedness. It's growing away from the world. It's growing downward in humility and self-loathing. But it's different from this hypocritical growth, which will eventually distinguish itself. You'll be able to tell what they are. Sixth benefit is fruitfulness. Faith is always followed by good works. And that means that in our hearts and in our lives and on our lips, we'll be able to see who are united to Christ by the change. I'm going to be preaching on that Sunday, that there is an evident change that happens to us as Christians when we are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives evidence of what happened in his life and the way in the manner of life that he lived among the Thessalonians. And we can see that there's evidence that's given. That good works follow genuine faith. Okay, so he answers the question, if someone were to ask, how can nourishment, growth, and fruitfulness be advanced, be forwarded? And his answer is, make sure work. As to your knitting with the stock by sincere faith, and beware of hypocrisy. A branch that is not sound will wither. Labor to be steadfast in the truths and in the way of God. Endeavor to cut off the suckers the way gardeners do, that their trees may thrive. And so the suckers here are unmortified lust of the flesh. There may be something that is going on in your mind or in your life that you don't want to really deal with. And he says, from that famous early church theologian, Barney Fife, nip it in the bud. You got to cut that thing off. And so that's what you need to do. It's get rid of these unmortified lusts. And for these ends, we've got the sacraments, the ordinances of God. And he spent some time talking about the use of the Lord's Supper, which I thought was a wonderful thing. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is in a special manner appointed for these ends. It is not only a solemn public profession and a seal of our union and communion with Christ, but it is a means of most intimate communion with Him and strengthens our union with Him, our faith, love, repentance, and other graces. And he cites 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing we bless, is it not the blood, the communion of the blood of Christ? Okay. Seventh benefit is the acceptance of these fruits of holiness by God. And here he says that though our fruits of holiness are imperfect, they're accepted because they have the savor of Christ, to whom we're united. We grow on that tree trunk, and others who are not attached to him, their fruits are not accepted by God. And here he likens Cain and Abel, where God had respect unto Abel and his offering, but he did not receive the offering of Cain. Okay. He points out the fact that there are defects in every exercise of every grace, in the performance of every duty. There's sin that stains every good work, even the best good works that men do. But those things do not mar their acceptance with God, because God looks at those things in Christ rather than as they are coming from us. He says, for believers, their will is accepted for the deed, their sorrow for the lack of will, and for the will for the lack of will or for the will itself. 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has, and not according to what that he has not. So that's said in the context of the giving of gifts, the taking up of an offering that Paul was asking the church to do. So this only is true for Christians, but it is a generosity that God shows us in Jesus, that our desire to do what God says in Christ is accepted as perfect because Christ is perfect. And that's really the point that he's making there. Because every true Christian is a temple of God, and Christ is the altar that sanctifies the gift that's given. 8, the benefit flowing from union with Christ is preservation. We cannot fall away. Sometimes the stormy wind of temptation blows from hell and shakes the branches in Christ, the true vine, but their union with him is their security. Moved though they may be, but removed they can never be. So here his illustration is of a hurricane that knocks over some trees that are not rooted in Christ at all. They're uprooted, they're torn down, but rooted in Christ, that shake back and forth, and anything that is not actually attached to the tree trunk is going to be torn away, which is, he's talking about unbelievers there, but spiritually, it says, however violently the winds blow, none of the truly engrafted branches which are knit with the stock are found missing when the storm has changed to calm. To those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. His comment is, the least twig growing in Christ shall persevere, when the tallest cedars growing on their own root shall be laid flat on the ground. Okay. Ninth benefit is support. If you are grafted into Christ, you're grafted into the root that supports you. You do not support the root. Christ supports believers in him through all kinds of outward troubles. So when we have these great burdens that fall upon us as Christians, we ought to react in a different way from the world. The world crumbles under all kinds of things. I mean, take a look at what's going on right now with people that don't know how to read, that do not understand what the Supreme Court decision actually says, that are only listening to talking heads on TV and are saying things that are wrong, and that haven't even taken the time to read anything, and they're going ballistic. Christians can fall under the worst kinds of problems, and yet God enables us to be held up. Even if Scripture talks about the water going over our head, there's no guarantee that we won't be feeling like we're drowning. There's no guarantee we won't be underwater, but he will rescue us. He will lift us back up again so that we will not drown. Because, once again, underneath are the everlasting arms. God will not let us go. And so for us, the greatest weight of troubles are a light burden, a temporary burden, and compared with the glory that awaits us in Christ. Paul uses that as that great illustration. No matter how bad things are right now, you can't even begin to compare it with the weight of glory that awaits us in Jesus. He supports us under outward troubles. He supports us under inward troubles. When we lose a sense of our forgiveness, and no matter how we search for it, we can't seem to find it. We're struggling. The law will come in and say, aha, you're not a believer at all, you know, and point the finger at you. He says, what keeps him from utterly sinking under discouragement in this case, but the everlasting arms of the mediator underneath him that he relies upon his great surety. Okay, so we can have all kinds of things happen. We can have sinful lust attack us. We can have all these things. We can have great weakness and struggles. But we learn to cast our burdens upon him because he cares for us and he sustains us through all of these. Okay, so he said, but if saints are so supported, how is it that they fall so often under temptation and discouragement? And his answer is, however low they may fall at any time, they never fall off. This was Charles Spurgeon's illustration that he gave of the sea voyage. You recall that? He said that Christian life is like a sea voyage, because that was the main means of travel in his day. And he said, you're on the deck of the ship, and the ship may be tossed back and forth. You may fall down on the deck, but you don't fall overboard. So in sanctification, you can fall down, you can break a bone, you can get hurt, you can have a bloody nose or a broken hip or whatever, but you don't get swept overboard. Christ holds you to keep that from happening. So there are terrible things that can happen to us, but we're not cast aside. We're not lost. The falls of saints often flow from their not improving their union with Christ, of not making use of him by faith and for support and bearing up under things. And so if we try to rely upon ourselves when bad things happen, we're sure to fail. We need to be cast upon him. And he says the last benefit, number 10, is the special care of the farmer. We read John 15:1. The Father is the vine dresser. He's the farmer. Believers, by virtue of their union with Christ, are objects of God's special care and providence. A couple of comments about that. He says sometimes what God as the farmer does, what he prunes us, is he our graces grow best and are most vigorous at times of great trouble. So God as the farmer, God as the vine dresser, sometimes sends us trouble to prune things out of our lives, to prune us and sanctify us. And those things hurt. But his intention is not to cast us off, but to sanctify us. So sometimes we get caught in the bonds of sin that are not ever loosened until affliction hits. And when affliction hits, then those bonds of sin are loosened. Worldly things are often such a load to the Christian that he moves very slowly heavenward. And then God sends a wind of trouble which blows the burden off the man's back, and he walks more speedily on his way. And so this is one of those things. When J.J. was sick, one of his relatives asked me, why would God send this type of affliction to such a good man as J.J.? From a relative perspective, relative way of speaking, J.J. was a good man. He was a godly man. But all of us are in that same condition. And I said, one of the things the Lord does is he sends us affliction to wean us away from our attachment to the world. And that's what Boston's getting at here. So sometimes afflictions come because we're too closely attached to this world, and he wants us to learn to let go. Hold this world lightly, because this world is not our home.
That's a Puritan statement.
Yeah. That's it. Okay, it's beneficial for believers to be healed by stripes, although they usually are so weak as to cry out for fear at the sight of the pruning knife. Okay, so for conclusion, he says to saints, strive to obtain and keep a sincere communion and fellowship with Jesus. Walk as befits those who are united to Christ. That's the sermon this coming Sunday, so come back. walk worthily of your calling in God. Paul says it too.
You'll be here all week?
Yeah, gonna be here all week. I'll be here all week, yeah. And then he talks about we ought to be like the character of the wife, who she who is married cares how she may please her husband. And so go do likewise. Walk worthily of our husband, who is Christ. We ought to care to please him. Bring forth fruit and much fruit. Be heavenly minded. Have a holy contempt for the world. And act as depending upon Christ by faith. And be humble, because Jesus is meek and we are to be meek as well. And then his remark for sinners is, no matter who you are, your case is not totally desperate. These blessings may yet be yours. Hear Christ, who says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And so he's calling on people to repent and to trust in Christ. Okay, that got us through the state of grace. And we're going to be looking at the eternal state starting next time. Anybody have a question?
I've got something interesting.
Okay.
Too close to the things of this world. And I have a quote here from Yoda, from Revenge of the Sith.
Okay.
It says, "Train yourself to let go of everything you fear to lose."
Yeah, that's true.
When I had to go back, I heard him say that. He was probably talking to Anakin.
Yeah.
Because he had issues.
Yeah, he did. He had lots of issues.
And I was like, wait, I had to go back and get that quote. And I was like, okay. You know, okay. Now the reasons are going to be different. You know, what you're following is going to be different. But to apply that for the right reason, though.
Yes.
So they got that in there. Anyway, that just matched up. I was like, wait a minute. You're too close to something in this world, and you get tuned up. You know, they'll chastise those that he loves.
Well, friendship with the world is enmity with God.
Yeah.
You know, so, yeah, straighten that out.
Anyway, I just...
That's a good point. I did not know Yoda was a Puritan. But, all right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. And Lord, we know that there is so, so much more about the state of grace that we can learn. Lord, bless to our understanding and to the application in our lives these things that we have learned. And may we grow as branches that are engrafted into the great trunk who is Jesus, with the roots that are rooted in eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.